Let's go to the word of the Lord. Let's go to prayer first, and then we'll go to the word. And just ask the Lord to meet with us. Father, we pray that as we come to the word, that you would just open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. That you would open the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart, that you would enlighten us and let us see the glory and the beauty of your truth, of your character, of who you are and what you've done through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us grasp what it means to be a part of your family this morning as we've never grasped it before. I pray that we would just be amazed by your grace and stunned by your love. And Lord, I pray that you would grant your spirit in great measure now to me, to help me to say what needs to be said with appropriate passion and earnestness and heart, and that you would grant the spirit to these brothers and sisters so that they would see how much you love them and what you've done for them through Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us this morning of the glorious privilege it is to be one of your sons or one of your daughters, and the incredible hope that that gives us for an eternal future of never-ending joy. I pray that you would just deal with feelings of guilt and fear and bitterness that may be in this room right now, and that you would just release that from our hearts and our lives. And I pray that we would leave changed this morning. Father, I need your help, and I need the Spirit, and I pray that you would send the Spirit to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read together again verses 3 through 6, which is kind of the first paragraph or the first stanza of this hymn that we are studying together in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is focusing on the work of God the Father as he plans our redemption in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. One of the greatest films that has ever been made was Cecil B. DeMille's Ben-Hur, which is based on the novel by Lew Wallace. And it's the story of a Jewish prince whose name is Judah Ben-Hur, and he is falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned by his childhood friend, who's now a Roman centurion. And Ben-Hur finds himself in the lower galley of a Roman warship. And as he's on that ship, the ship is war-torn by battle, and the ship is sunk, and he's surviving just on a piece of lumber floating in the water. And on that piece of lumber, there's a Roman consul named Quintus Arius who tries to take his life. And Judah Ben-Hur saves his life. And Quintus Arius goes on to discover that though his ship was lost, the battle was won, and Ben-Hur has saved the day for him. And so as reward for what Ben-Hur has done, Quintus Arius does something amazing that changes all of the future for Judah Ben-Hur. He adopts him into his family. And there's a scene in that movie where Quintus Arius adopts Ben-Hur, places a ring on his finger, and from that day forward, Ben-Hur is known as the young Quintus Arius. From that day forward, he wears that ring, he bears that name, he inherits all that Quintus Arius owns, and he's a Roman citizen, and his life is changed. Well, that just gives us a little illustration of what Paul was thinking of when he wrote this text, and he used the imagery of adoption to describe what God has done for us. Now, there's a lot of differences between what happened with Ben-Hur and what happens with us, because we've done nothing for God. He was not in need of us, but solely from his grace, solely because of his love for us, He adopted us into his family. He's given us his name, and he's made us a part of the family of Christ. We've been studying together this passage of Scripture. It's the longest Greek sentence in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it is Paul's exaltation in the spiritual blessings that are given to the new community. The blessings that God the Father has blessed us with through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at this passage and we saw that the first blessing given to us is God the Father's choice for us for salvation. God has chosen us unconditionally, freely, sovereignly, out of his love, not because of anything he sees in us. He has chosen us for salvation. And this morning we want to focus our attention on verse 5 because it describes the second benefit that God the Father has given to us, the second blessing that Paul lists for us as he blesses God for all of his spiritual blessings. So read verse 5 again with me. It says, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And the Greek text includes these two words, to himself, according to the purpose of his will. That word adoption is just used 5 times in the New Testament and always by Paul. And when Paul uses it, he no doubt was thinking about Roman legal customs regarding adoption. When a person was adopted into a Roman family, there was somewhat of a ceremony that would take place. In fact, the first step of adoption would be that this person would have to be released from his natural family. And so there would be actually 3 buying back or 3 purchases of this son. The first purchase would be the adopting father would purchase the son from the natural father. The natural father would immediately buy him back. Then a second time it would be repeated. The natural father would immediately buy him back. And then the third time the deal was sealed. The natural son had been purchased. An agreement had been made. And all of the obligations that the son had to his natural father were broken. But this would normally be done by a Roman citizen as he would purchase a slave. If he had no sons of his own, he would purchase a slave out of his household so that that slave could become his heir. And it's a wonderful analogy, an image, a picture of what God does for us through Jesus Christ. And Paul employs this concept because he knows that by nature we were not children of God. We were children of the devil. John 8:44 says, we were children of disobedience, children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3 says. And Paul knows that. And so he knows that what God did is he purchased us. He bought us and redeemed us from the slavery to our natural father. And he canceled all of the obligation that we had to him. All of the authority that Satan had over us is broken through Jesus Christ. And then God brings us into his family. He puts us in his family and gives us all the rights and privileges of sonship. Let me just give you a good definition of adoption. This comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as almost all good definitions do. You ought to be familiar with that catechism if you don't have it. This is from question 34, which asks, what is adoption? And here's the answer. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. An act of God's free grace in which we are received into the number and are given all of the privileges of the sons of God. And as we look at this text this morning, there are 3 things about this adoption that we need to understand. First of all, the plan for adoption. The plan for adoption. And again, it's in verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption. And you'll notice as we study this hymn together that there is a pervasive emphasis here on the plan of God. Steve talked about that this morning as we were worshiping. God has a plan and he planned this before we were ever born. Before the world ever began. And you'll see that as you just trace it through this passage. Even in verse 1, Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God. In verse 4 and 5, we are predestined according to the purpose of his will. In verse Verses 8 and 9, God has given us insight into the mystery of His will. In verse 10, God has a plan which is going to be consummated in Christ when God unites all things together in Him. And then verse 11 combines every possible word Paul could find to describe the sovereign planning, purposes, and will of God. Takes every one of those words and puts it in one verse. It's the only verse in the Bible that does this, and it says, we've obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. So five words to express the purpose of God, the plan of God to bring us into His family. So you need to know that being a Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, was not an accident. It wasn't by chance that you came to know Christ. It was part of God's plan. Let me tell you just a little bit about this plan. It was a loving plan. The text says, in love, He predestined us to be sons. He predestined us for adoption. In fact, it wouldn't be wrong to say this, that God's plan to adopt us into His family is one of the greatest demonstrations of His love conceivable. There's nothing greater that God could give us than the grace of bringing us into His family. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Literally, the text would read like this, from what country is love like this that we should be called the children of God? It is an amazing love that God has for us and that He planned us to be a part of His family. This was a loving plan. Secondly, it was an eternal plan. God chose us before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, and He predestined us, which means He fixed our destiny before the world was created. He predestined us. It was an eternal plan. We have here two things coming together. We have what a theologian, John Murray, called the ultimate source of our salvation in God's electing love and the highest privilege of our salvation in being adopted into God's family. So from the very beginning to the very end, from God's love in eternity past to bringing us into His family to be His sons and daughters forever and ever, you have the love of God, you have an eternal plan, and it shows us that it's all by the grace of God. From first to last, salvation is by grace. Grace choosing us in eternity and grace conferring upon us the blessings and the privileges of sonship. Thirdly, this was a sovereign plan. That was, it was a plan that God did for Himself and by His own will. The Greek text has these two words. To Himself. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself. I don't know why ESV and NIV leave words out that should be in there. ESV doesn't do that very often, but it did it here. Those two words are there, and it means that God chose us for Himself. And then it says this, He chose us according to His will. Except Paul throws in another word and says, He chose us according to the purpose of His will. So He makes it as strong as He can to demonstrate the fact that this plan that God planned from before the world began was a plan He did out of His own will. He didn't do it because of your will. He didn't do it because of my will. He didn't do it because He had to. He did it because He wanted to. And again, it just shows us the greatness of the love of God. And that little word purpose, according to the purpose of His will, is a word that might better be understood as pleasure. In fact, it's translated as good pleasure in Philippians 2:13 or as gracious will in Luke 10:21. The King James says, He predestined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did God choose us to be a part of His family? Because it delighted Him to do so. It was His pleasure. And it was His will. So this was a sovereign plan. And because it is a sovereign plan, a plan that is determined by God's will and not ours, we can be assured of this, that every single one whom God has chosen will become sons. And that's why Jesus says this in John 6:37. He says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will not cast out. So there's a guarantee there, two guarantees, really, that anyone who comes to Christ will be received, and that all that the Father gave the Son to be saved will indeed come. Why? Because it is a sovereign plan. And then fourthly, notice this. It is a Christ-centered plan. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. It's Christ-centered. He didn't choose people to be saved outside of Christ, but in Christ. No one becomes saved without Jesus Christ. Faith in any other person will not save you. Faith in God Himself outside of Christ will not save you. It is only a faith that is through Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us how we become children of God. It says that Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? You believe and you receive. You receive Christ as Lord and as Savior, and you believe on His name. That's how you become a child. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." The way you become a child is through faith in the Son. No other way. John Calvin said this. He said, "The only Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might be made the sons of God." That's what Jesus came to do. His whole purpose was to come and to purchase for us the forgiveness and the righteousness and the redemption that would open the way so that we could be brought into the family of God. And it is only through the Son that we come to know the Father. One other text, 1 John 2:23 says this, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." You must confess the Son. So, God's plan for adoption was an eternal plan. It was a loving plan, a sovereign plan, a Christ-centered plan to adopt into His family the ones that He had eternally selected and had set His love upon. And by doing that, it assures us of two things. It assures us that the ground of God's love for us is God, not us. And it assures us that the glory for our salvation goes to God and not to us. He is the beginning point. He is the ending point. Everything is for His glory because He is the source and He is the end of our salvation. So the plan for adoption, number two, and this is really where I want to focus this morning, the privileges of adoption. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by that word? And we have to go to a couple of other places in Scripture to unpack what that means. But it is an incredible privilege. In fact, J.I. Packer said this, "The highest privilege that the gospel offers is adoption, higher even than our justification." You say, well, what's the difference between the two? Well, justification is a legal term, and it relates to the law, and it conceives of God as a judge who forgives us of our sin, who acquits us of our sin, and who declares us righteous in His sight. And that's a tremendous blessing. It's the foundation of everything else. But adoption is a family idea. It's not a legal idea. It's a family idea. And it's conceived in terms not of law, but of love. And it looks at God not as a judge, but as a father. And you see, that's a blessing on top of justification. You see, as a Christian, you're more than just forgiven. You are declared righteous in God's sight. And God looks at you through Christ as if you are as righteous as Jesus Himself is righteous. That's justification. But more than that, God looks upon you as His child, as His son, or as His daughter. And with that blessing come some incredible privileges. Let me share them with you. First of all, the blessing of adoption gives us a new father. The blessing of adoption gives us a new father. Did you know that God is called Father some 260 times in the New Testament? And only 15 times in the Old Testament? When Jesus came, something changed in the way men relate to God. So that Jesus could teach His disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name." He brought us to the Father. He showed us that God is a Father, and more than a Father, He is our Father. We are given a new Father. Packer said this. He said, everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. He is a Father, and He is our Father. Now, this may be hard for some of you to grasp. It's probably harder to grasp today than it ever has been because of the breakdown of the family in the last 20 years. And some of you, when you think of a father, you may not think of a loving, gentle father. You may think of something very negative. Memories of abuse, angry outbursts, an unbridled temper, cruel words, maybe even physical abuse. And that may be what you think of when you think of father. And if that's the case, then you need to have your understanding of father completely reshaped by the kind of father that God is. Because you see, God is a father unlike any other human father. There's no human father on earth that is a father like this father. This father is a caring father. He's compassionate. He cares about his children more than any father can care about his children. I can't imagine loving my son more than I do. But I know this, that God loves me more than I love him. This is what Psalm 103 says, verses 13 and 14. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows who we are. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he cares and he's compassionate on us. And because he cares, he hears our prayers and he provides for our needs. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 6, he said, why are you worried about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink? Look at the birds of the air. The Father takes care of them and you're more valuable than they are. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. He cares for you. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, cast all of your cares on him because he cares for you. Did you know that God cares about you? He cares more than your father ever could have cared. And if your father didn't care at all, God cares infinitely. He is everything that your father was not to an infinite degree. He is a caring father. Spurgeon said this. He said, if God is your father and you are his son, you are bound to trust him. Oh, if he were only your master and you ever so poor a servant, you would be bound to trust him. But when you know that he is your father, will you ever doubt him? And yet, O child of God, how often do you distrust your heavenly father? Now do so no more. Could he tell you an untruth? Would he cheat you? No, your father, when he speaks, means what he says. Can you not trust his love? What, will he let you sink while he is able to keep you afloat? Will he let you starve while his granaries are full? Will he let you die of thirst when his presses burst with new wine? Are the cattle upon a thousand hills his, and will he let you lack a meal? Oh, surely not. Now go away, heirs of heaven, with light feet and with joy on your faces, saying, you know that you are his children and that he loves you and he will not cast you away. Believe that he will provide for you, protect you, sustain you, and at last he will bring you into your glad inheritance. That's the kind of father we have. He is a caring, compassionate father. Now, he is also a chastening father. He loves you so much that he won't let you play in the street. He disciplines his children when they get in danger. Hebrews 12 describes God as a father who disciplines his children. Verse 5 says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then he goes on to say this, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So God being a father doesn't mean he will dote on you in his love to the extent that you are spoiled. It means that he will wisely keep you out of danger. I have a friend who lives in Texas who has 6 children, and he's one of the best parents I've ever met. His name is Brady. And he tells his children when he has to discipline them. He says, "You have gotten into danger, and Dad is on a rescue mission. And I want to rescue you from that danger, and that's why I'm going to spank you." And that's what God does with his children. When we get into a dangerous situation, when we are playing in the street, so to speak, he disciplines us. Not because he wants to punish us. Don't think of the discipline of God in terms of God angry with you. Think of it in terms of God loving you so much that he won't let you ruin your life. He won't let you forsake your faith. He won't let you live in sin. He disciplines his sons because he loves them. And that ought to totally change your view of trials. Some of you still think that when you have trials, God is mad at you. He's not. When you have trials, God is loving you. And what looks like a curse to you is really a blessing wrapped up inside. William Cooper said this, "Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement, by the way? Might I not with reason fear that I might prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true born child of God must not, would not, if he might." When you know that God is a loving Father, it will help you embrace your trials as coming from his loving hand. So get a new perspective on your trials. God cares about you. He's compassionate and he chastens. And he chastens because he loves. Let me tell you one other thing about God as a Father. He is a cheerful Father. Did you know that God is cheerful? Did you know that God is a happy God? He's not dismal or sad or gloomy or morose or grumpy or irritable or angry. He doesn't feel like his children are a nuisance to him. He doesn't get annoyed with them when they come to him. They are his very joy and delight. God is a cheerful Father. And I know this because of what Jesus said in Luke 12:32. He said this. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's your Father's pleasure. It is his delight. Samuel Storms, in a book called The Singing God, a good book, said this. He said, "When God thinks about you, his child, his heart explodes in glad celebration." When Jesus says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," he uses a word there that's only used 6 times in the Gospels. And the other 5 times are all used about how the Father feels about Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and he comes up out of the water and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have great pleasure." When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he is transfigured before his disciples and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's the word that Jesus uses to say, it's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. God feels about you, his child, the way he feels about Jesus, his one and only Son. His Son in a very unique sense, because he sees you in his Son. Is that stunning? Does that surprise you? Listen to this text from the Old Testament, Zephaniah 3:17. It says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Did you know that God sings when he thinks about you? When he thinks about his children, God sings for joy. Why? Because he's a cheerful Father and he loves his children so much. John Ortberg, in his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them, tells the story of a man from Detroit who travels to Ireland to celebrate for 2 weeks with his uncle on his 80th birthday. And they are together walking along the shores of Lake Killarney And they're enjoying all the beautiful colors, and they just stand there, the rising of the sun, absolutely stunned by the beauty of it all, saying not a word for 20 minutes. And then suddenly this 80-year-old man starts to do something unusual. He starts to run and skip along the shores. And his nephew says to him, "Uncle, you look very happy. Do you want to tell me why?" And the old man has tears running down his face, and he says, "You see, the Father is very fond of me. My Father is very fond of me." Did you know that the Father is fond of you? Not because of anything you are in yourself, but because of what He's made you. Because He's so cheerful, He's so loving, He is so full of joyful, exuberant love to give to His children, that it's His pleasure to give you His very best. He is a cheerful Father. So the blessing of adoption gives us a new Father. It also gives us a new family. To be one of God's sons or one of God's daughters and be able to call Him Father means that everyone else who calls Him Father is a brother or a sister to us. And Paul is going to go on to say in Ephesians that we are members together of the household of God, chapter 2, verse 19. We are members of His body, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 30. And we are members of one another, chapter 4, verse 25. And I was just curious how many times the Christians were called brothers in the book of Acts. And so I plugged it into my Bible software last night. And at least 30 times in the book of Acts, believers are called brothers. We are brothers. What this means is that one of the privileges of being adopted into God's family is community. It's family. God puts us in a new family. In fact, the ties of our new family are even stronger than the ties of our natural family. Now, how wonderful it is when our natural family is also part of our spiritual family. But there is a tie with our spiritual brothers and sisters that will last forever and ever and ever. It'll never end. God's made you a part of a family. And that means that independence is abolished and we are made interdependent on one another. We're not meant to be an island to ourselves. We are meant to be a part of one another. We're meant to be a part of the body. We're meant to function together to help one another. And just as Tim was praying in his prayer this morning, that means we need to take the mask off and just be authentic, be real with who we are, with all of our needs, with all of our warts, with all of our problems, and be able to say to a brother who loves us, "Will you help me? Will you pray for me?" And you see, when you understand that your acceptance with God is not based on your works, and when you understand that your acceptance in this family does not depend on how good a grade you get in the school of life or how well you perform on the playing field of life, but it depends solely on the fact that you are a child of God, and that's it. When you understand that there is that kind of unconditional love and acceptance into God's family, it means you don't have to pretend anymore with anybody else. You just be who you are, a part of the family, and be accepted in that family. The blessing of adoption gives us a new family. It gives us a new father. Thirdly, it gives us a new freedom. It gives us a new freedom. It gives us freedom from the law. Let me read you what Paul says in Galatians 4. He said, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, the essence of what Paul is saying is this, that before the coming of Christ, God's people were enslaved under the law. And they were enslaved in this way. They were duped into thinking that the law was meant to do what God never meant it to do, namely, get us salvation, get us eternal life. And that was true of the Jews who turned the good law of God into a means of gaining and keeping favor with God. And really, it's true of everyone else in the world before they become a Christian. Because before we become Christian, no matter what your religion is, everything is based on how well you perform, how good you are. One time told an atheist friend of mine who was very skeptical about Christianity, I said, "You need to know that My religion says that good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. And he wanted to hear about that. He'd never heard anyone say it that way before. What does that mean? It just means that our acceptance into the family of God is not based on our law keeping. It's not based on our works. It's based on His love. And what happened when Jesus came, God did two things. God sent His Son into the world to redeem us from that slavery. And then He sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts so that we could experience the adoption, the sonship that the Son bought for us. And it frees us from the law. It frees us from the law ceremonially. So that since Christ has come, you don't have to eat a certain way. You don't have to deal with medical problems a certain way. You don't have to keep certain days or certain ceremonies in order to have a relationship with God. He is as close as your heart's desire to talk to Him through Christ. You don't have to go through a high priest other than Christ. He is your priest. So the ceremony is abolished. Now, that doesn't mean the book of Leviticus is irrelevant for us. It means when you read that, every one of those sacrifices, you need to see that as pointing to Christ and telling us, this is what Jesus did for you. He was the animal on the altar. He was the priest in the Holy of Holies. He was doing all of that for us. So we're redeemed from the law in that sense. We're also redeemed from the curse of the law. We're set free from the curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid for every sin of every person in all the world who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. He paid for it, which means that God does not hold you responsible for all the sins that you've committed. He holds Jesus responsible. And it means that your past is not what determines your future. Christ's past is what determines your future. And you're free from the curse. And that includes all the sins you committed before you became a Christian and all the sins that you commit after you become a Christian. And Jesus setting us free from the law means He sets us free from the captivity, the bondage of viewing our law keeping as the condition of our salvation. Your law keeping is not the condition for your salvation. Law keeping gets transformed in the Christian life so that we don't view it as a means of getting right with God. We view it rather as the response from the heart of a loving child to his loving father who trusts that the father knows what is best for him. The law of God for us is not a legal system of do's and don'ts, that if you do this, you get punished. If you don't do this, you won't get punished. It is rather the heart of God to us saying, I know what's best for you and I will take care of you. And if you'll just live as I tell you to live, you will have the fullest life possible, the life you always wanted. And so law keeping gets transformed. We begin to view the law not as something that God has hanging over our heads, but rather as the family code. These are the rules of the household that we keep because it's what keeps our household happy. And it keeps us together. So we're free from the law. We're also free from sin. We have a new freedom from sin. So don't take your freedom from the law as an excuse for sin. You actually cannot do that if you're a child of God because the Spirit of God takes residence in our hearts. And Paul says this in Romans 8:14, he says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit are sons. So what does that mean? Well, you have to go back two verses to verse 12 and 13 to know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. He's not talking about finding God's will for your life in terms of guidance. What job to have, what person to marry, what school to go to. That's not what that verse is talking about. He says this, Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So it's very clear what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. It means that you have the Spirit in your heart who kills sin. You put sin to death by the Spirit. A preacher named Jeff Thomas said this, the spirit of adoption murders sin. So to be a part of God's family means that you're free from not just the law, but you're free from sin. We're chosen, Paul says, to be holy and to be blameless before God. And so there's freedom, not just from the law, but there's freedom from the bondage and the misery and the death and the destruction of sin. And then we're also freed from fear. Romans 8:15 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." I read this week about a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School over in Chicago. And this is a professor who, with his wife, has adopted literally dozens of children, either as a foster parent or actually adopting them into his family. They take the kids that nobody else wants and they bring them into their home and become a family to them. And one time this man and his wife adopted a pair of brothers, African-American brothers. They were about 6 years old. And the first night when they tucked them into bed, they were surprised that the kids were being so good. They couldn't hear anything in the other room. Usually 2 6-year-old boys in a bedroom are going to, you know, be boys. And they couldn't hear a thing. So they went to check on them and they were just struck with grief in their hearts as they saw these boys were just weeping and weeping, but they'd stuffed sheets in their mouth so no one could hear them because the homes they'd been in before always beat them when they cried. And over time, this man and his wife loved them and accepted them and raised them. They came to know the Lord. They went to a university later, became great, vibrant Christians. You know what happened? The spirit of fear got replaced with a spirit of adoption whereby they could cry, Daddy, Father. That's what Paul means here. And if you are afraid, some of you are your whole life is eaten up with fear. You're afraid of everything. You're always afraid that God is out to get you. And what you need is to come to so know the love of your Father, to so experience the fullness of His Spirit in your heart that you're not bound by fear, but you're able to say to your Father, Abba, Father. And there's trust instead of fear. One of the privileges of being a son of God is that fear is banished. And if you're afraid that God doesn't want you as His child, that you'll do something bad enough that He'll kick you out of the family, you need to know this. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, if we are children of God, nothing can unchild us. Nothing can unchild you. You can't lose your status as a child of God. If you sin, God will go on a rescue mission and He'll bring you back. But you cannot lose what God has given to you. You can't lose that status. A young mother one time wrote this. She said, I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon, I remarked to my mother that it was surprising our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I are fair. She said, well, your daddy has black hair. But Mama, I said, that doesn't matter because I'm adopted. And with an embarrassed smile, she said the most wonderful words I've ever heard. I always forget. God so receives you into His family that He treats you as if you are His natural born child. And so all fear is banished. So the blessing of adoption gives us a new father, a new family, a new freedom. And then one more thing, and we're almost done. The blessing of adoption gives us a new future. It gives us a new future. Again, Romans 8, which is the key passage here on what the blessings of adoption are. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's our future. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that you can have no legal inheritance from God unless you're joined to Christ. It's only through Christ. And it means, secondly, that our right to the inheritance stands or falls with Christ's right to the inheritance. If you are a joint heir with Christ, it means you get everything He does. If you don't get it, He doesn't get it. If He gets it, you get it. You're a joint heir. You have an equal share. Again, let me read to you from Spurgeon. This is wonderful. He said, "If Christ, as God's heir, has a perfect right to what His Father has bestowed upon Him, even so have we, for our rights are coexistent. If our title is true and just, so is His. And if His right of heritage be true and just, so are ours. Oh, blessed thought for the believer. Jesus must lose the reward of His agonies before we can lose the fruit of them. Jesus, the mediator, must lose the glory which His finished work has procured for Him ere one of His co-heirs can miss of it. He must come down from that glory which He now inhabits and cease to be honored as the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us unto God by His blood if any one of His people shall be deprived of that glory and cast into hell. The will, if valid for one, is valid for all. Why, my brethren, if we get nothing, Christ gets nothing. If there should be no heaven for us, there's no heaven for Christ. If there are no thrones for us, there will be no thrones for Him. If there be infinite treasures, Christ hath them, and we have them. But if there be no treasure whatsoever, and faith should end in disappointment, and hope in despair, the calamity which impoverishes us must also impoverish our great co-heir. If we be portionless and penniless, the firstborn among many brethren must be portionless and penniless also, for with Him we stand or fall." That's what it means to be a joint heir. It means you've got a new future. And your future is not plucking a harp on clouds in the sky. If that's what you think of heaven as, that's not it. I used to be afraid that heaven would be boring. Until I came to understand that heaven will be everlastingly growing and increasing in the never-ending joy of knowing God. And just a part of that blessing will be this. Romans 8 goes on to talk about this. He talks about we are waiting for the adoption of sons, which is the redemption of our body. So part of our adoption is this, that when your body is put in the grave, it's not going to stay there. It's not going to stay there. It's going to rise. And it's going to rise with all of the glory that the body of Christ Himself had when He rose. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3, he says that Jesus is going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject everything to Himself. Your body's going to rise in glory. It's going to be sown in corruption. It's going to be raised in incorruption. It's going to be sown a soulish body. It's going to be raised a spiritual body. We die in Adam, but we live in Christ. And that means that yes, J.I. Packer is absolutely right that adoption is the highest privilege that can be given to any person. Because it does more than just get our sins forgiven. It does more than just restore us to the place where Adam was before he fell. It takes us a step further into an unbreakable, never-ending, unable to be lost status as children of God with all of the privileges that belong to His family. The privileges of sonship. We have a new father. We have a new family. We have new freedom and a new future. Now finally, I'll end here. The purpose of adoption. Why does God do this? Why lavish this kind of grace on people who don't deserve it? And here's why. Verse 6, "To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Again, Paul is utterly God-centered about salvation. It is all for the glory of God. It's not for any other reason. God does not bless us mainly because He wants to bless us, but He blesses us mainly because He wants the glory of being the blesser. And we get the joy of receiving the blessings. But it's all for Him. It all terminates on Him. It's all for His honor, for His glory, for His praise. And Paul says it just a little bit differently here. In verses 12 and 14, he says, to the praise of His glory. And here he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why does he say it that way? I think he says it that way because he wants to highlight the fact that the glory of God is seen precisely in the grace that chooses us for salvation and adopts us into His family. Grace means that our salvation is not based on our choice for God, but His choice for us. It's not based on our love for God, but His love for us. Not our acceptance of God, but His acceptance of us. Not our adoption of God, but His adoption of us. And therefore, He gets all the glory for it, all the grace. The hymn writer said, great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. In my personal Bible reading the last week or so, I've been reading 2 Samuel. And it's the story of David and what happened to David as he was a king. And it's really interesting. In 2 Samuel 9, there's an interesting story where David has a desire to do good, to show kindness to one of Saul's descendants. You remember Saul, the king before David? He hated David's guts. He was constantly trying to kill David. He was the enemy of David. And David wants to show kindness to one of Saul's descendants because David had been best friends with Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And so he asked his servants, is there a descendant of Saul to whom I can show my favor? And his servants tell him, well, Jonathan had a son whose name is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, when he was a little child, his nurse was running with him, fleeing, and she fell, and it crippled him. And so he's crippled. And David says, call Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth comes to David, and Mephibosheth is probably scared to death that David's going to execute him, because he's a descendant of the enemy. And David says this. He says, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all this land of Saul your father, and you will eat at my table always. Now, isn't that a good picture of what God has done for us? We were the sons of the enemy. We were lame in our feet. We are crippled by sin, by our fall. And there's nothing that we could contribute to the king. But just because of the goodness and kindness overflowing from his heart, he sought us out and said, I want to adopt you into my family. I want to be kind to you for the sake of Jesus. And I want you to eat at my table forever and ever. Charles Wesley wrote these words. Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath in hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this foretaste of heaven. Let's pray. From what country is this kind of love? That we should be called the children of God. And this is what we are. And Father, we thank you for it. Thank you for the grace that chose us even when we were in our sin, even when we were your enemies, and brought us into your family. Thank you for the grace that gave us faith to receive Jesus and believe on him. Thank you for the spirit of adoption that is given to our hearts so that we can call you Father. Thank you for freedom from sin and the law and fear and everything that holds us captive. Thank you for the glorious hope of a future of never-ending joy with you. There are no words to express the depth of our gratitude, Father. But we just say to you this morning, we love you and we thank you for what you have done through Jesus our Lord.